begin reading in verse 15 and read through verse 21 to set the stage, and then we're going to focus our attention in a very concentrated way on one verse of Scripture. We'll read from 15 to 21, verses 15 to 21, to catch the context for our message. Give you a moment to find that passage. I like to hear the sound of pages. Last Sunday morning in Eunice, Louisiana, I announced my text from the book of Nahum. And I was disconcerted that I didn't hear any pages. I told him, I said, either you ain't going there or you're mighty quick. Amen. I like to hear pages. I like to hear folks go in that direction. Judges chapter 16 and verse 15. The Bible says, "And she said unto him," that's Delilah speaking, "she said unto Samson, how canst thou say, I love thee, when thine heart is not with me? Thou hast mocked me these three times, and hast not told me wherein thy great strength lies. And it came to pass, when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him, so that his soul was vexed unto death, that he told her all his heart, and said unto her, there hath not come a razor upon mine head, for I have been a Nazarite unto God from my mother's womb. If I be shaven, then my strength will go from me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." And when Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up this once, for he had showed me all his heart." Then the lords of the Philistines came up unto her and brought money in their hand. And she made Samson sleep upon her knees. And she called for a man, and she caused him to shave off the seven locks of his head. And she began to afflict him, and his strength went from him. And she said, "The Philistines be upon thee, Samson." And he awoke out of his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times before and shake myself." And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. But the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with fetters of brass, and he did grind in the prison house. Now, my friend, there are very few Old Testament personalities who fit more perfectly as a type of the American church than Samson. Here was a man of immense power and of enormous potential who had a wonderful call of God on his life and had a tremendous opportunity to make a difference for the kingdom of light, who lost his victory and compromised the way his walk with God to such an extent that he ended up grinding blindly in the enemy's prison house. Samson should have been and could have been mightily used to the glory of God all the days of his life, but instead he wound up in servitude to the enemy of God. Now, folk, if that doesn't ring a bell with you, then you know nothing of the church world today. All of his life, Samson had violated one command of God after another. He was a Nazarite, as our text told us. As a Nazarite, there were three things he was strictly forbidden to do. He was forbidden to touch any dead thing. He was forbidden to drink any strong drink. And he was forbidden to cut his hair. Those were the three restrictions placed on a Nazarite. Prior to the reading of this passage of Scripture, Samson had already disobeyed the first two of those. He had touched a dead thing and he had partaken a strong drink. Now in this passage of Scripture, he betrays the final command of God as a Nazarite. And what that simply means is Samson sinned away his walk with God by treating lightly the commands of God placed on his life. Samson did not take the Lord seriously enough to surrender himself to the practical will of God for his life. He treated the Word of God as if it were filled with suggestions instead of commands to be obeyed. Now, if that again doesn't sound very familiar to you, then you are totally ignorant of the modern church scene. Samson was just like many of us. He was saved. He was called with a holy calling. He was empowered of God to make a great difference to the glory of the Lord. But he chose to live in compromise. He took the Word of God lightly. He allowed disobedience to enter into and remain in his heart and life. And therefore he was rendered ineffective and brought into ultimate disgrace and defeat. I thought about Samson as I read a passage in the New Testament the other day. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24, the Bible says the servant of the Lord must not strive but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. What a picture of Samson that is. What a picture of the church today that is. Imagine a child of God invested with the power of the Holy Spirit available to them, the power for tremendous victory available to them, and yet the devil has them in such a position that literally he can take them captive anytime he wants to. It seems to be true of many of us today that we have virtually no power whatsoever to resist the devil. And all of the while that we are in servitude to the enemy, 1 John 4:4 is available to us. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. Enormous potential, enormous power available to the church, available to the child of God. And yet instead of living in great victory, we tend to live in abject defeat. How astounding that we can be so absolutely dead and defeated when we could be so alive in Christ and could be living life more abundantly. Now, I want us to focus on one statement from the sordid testimony of Samson in verse 20. Verse 20 concludes with this awful phrase, and he wist not. Now, that's old King James words. You have a newer translation, you'll have another word there. I'll retranslate it for you. And he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. I titled this message, Dead and Too Dumb to Know It. As far as I'm concerned, there's only one thing in the universe worse than being spiritually dead. And by dead, I mean not having God on you in power. There's only one thing worse in the world than not having God on you in power, and that's being too dumb and insensitive to spiritual things to even know it. Samson didn't even know that the Lord had departed from him. Nothing is more pathetic than to be pathetic and not know it. Nothing could be more pitiful than to be pitiful and yet be proud as if you were wonderful. Now that's what happened to Samson. What I want you to do with me for the next few moments is to consider four thoughts that can help us wrap our minds around this stunning statement in the Word of God, which is a word from God for the church world today, because we're living in that very condition in American Christianity. First of all, I want to say a word about what I call the dangerous nature of self-deception. Samson was guilty of the sin that besets all carnal Christians. He had drifted into a condition of such spiritual complacency and apathy that he had fooled himself about the reality of his spiritual condition. Now, this is a very common soul sickness today, and it's one that is addressed repeatedly in the Word of God. For instance, Galatians 6:3 says, if a man thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Self-deception. Romans chapter 12 tells us to not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to, but to think soberly, according as God has given to each of us a measure of grace. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 takes this on the church-wide level when it talks about a man, a church member in the Corinthian congregation, living in vile, open sin, rebellion against God, and instead of that church dealing with the issue in church discipline, Paul said, instead of mourning as you should be over this situation, you were puffed up. Totally self-deceived about the situation at hand. James even goes so far as to say in James 1:22 that if we are not doers of the Word, if we just hear the Word and never become doers of the Word, then we are deceiving ourselves. Now, my friend, there is a real devil today alive and well in Silsbee, Texas. And satanic deception is a problem, but it's not the biggest problem. The biggest problem is not satanic deception. The biggest problem is self-deception. The condition whereby a child of God convinces himself that he is all right, that he is okay spiritually, when in fact he is in an awful mess. Now that was true of the Laodicean church. In Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 to 17, Jesus confronted a church that was backslidden and dead and powerless and unanointed. He said, you're not hot, you're not cold, you're lukewarm. I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth because you say, I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and poor and miserable and blind
and naked.
It is entirely possible, and this staggers my thought this morning. It is entirely possible for you and I to be absolutely convinced. I mean to absolutely convince ourselves that we are right where we ought to be with God, when in fact God is gone from our lives. Samson had that happen to him. God removed his glory from Samson and he did not even know it. Now, I'm not talking about losing salvation. When I say God is gone from our lives, I'm not talking about forfeiting our eternal life, but I am talking about forfeiting the abundant life. I'm talking about losing not my relationship with Christ, which is a gift that can neither be earned nor kept by works, but losing my fellowship with Christ, so that Jesus is not being personally real in my life. The fact is, the power of God can be lost to the child of God. The anointing of God can be withdrawn from the church. The glory of God can be sinned away by the Christian. And when that happens, we are left empty and flat and dead and dry, and our services become boring repetition of ritual, and our own lives become fruitless and unproductive to the glory of God. Ezekiel chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11 contain an extended vision that really takes what happened to Samson and blows it up to a large scale that we might see it happening as it progresses. Ezekiel was given a vision of the Old Testament people of God. He was shown corruption. He was shown compromise in the very house of worship. And as he saw that vision, God allowed him to see His glory in a manifest way, in a way that Ezekiel could understand that was God's manifested presence. And as Ezekiel watched, the presence of God moved out of the holy place to the court of the temple. And nobody noticed that the glory of God was drifting away. The next thing we see of the glory of God, it has moved out of the temple to the eastern gate of the city of Jerusalem. And still nobody has noticed that God is becoming more distant, that religion is becoming more dead. And the last thing you see of the glory of God in Ezekiel 11, it's disappearing over the mountain to the east, gone completely off of His people. And nobody missed Him. That's the tragedy of Samson's testimony. God was gone and Samson didn't even miss Him. I've got a friend who sings a song entitled, "When the Glory's Gone." And there's a question asked in that great song. When the glory's gone, will no one ask, "Where is the Lord?" And see, wouldn't you think if Samson had any sense about him at all, that he would have gotten up that day and been able to tell something was different in his spiritual life? God was not on him as he had been. Wouldn't you think it should have been appropriate that Samson should have fallen on his face and said, "Where is God? Why isn't God real to me as he once was?" But instead, Samson got up and said, "I'll just go out like I always have. No difference. Business as usual," he said. Ladies and gentlemen, what happened to Samson is the same thing that happened in Ezekiel chapters 8 through 11, and it's the same thing that has happened to much of the American church. God has withdrawn His glory and His power and His presence reluctantly, hesitantly. God has removed Himself from His wayward people, and no one seems to notice that anything is wrong. I go from one church to another across this country, and what startles me most is that there are very few people who even seem to be aware that there's a problem. Just going on with business as usual, as if this is all there is. I'll be honest with you. I have a 5-year-old son who got saved last year by the good grace of God. I take him with me. My wife and son travel with me. They'll be here in this meeting later on. There are places I go I don't want my son to go. I don't want him to be in the services because I don't want him to get the mistaken idea that that's Christianity. Folk, what passes for Christianity in much of the church today is so far from the biblical definition of Christianity, it barely deserves the name. And yet very few people seem to be troubled or broken or bothered to say there ought to be more of God. God has withdrawn His glory, and we, like Samson, don't even know it. Samson said to himself when Delilah woke him, "I'll just do what I've always done. I've always been able just to get up and shake myself, and God has come on me again, and I've been able to get the job done. No difference today. I'll just do it again." But something was different that day. On that day, God had departed from his life and power. The power for victory had been forfeited by his carnality and his repeated compromise and disobedience. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7 says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap." Folk, God does not allow himself to be taken lightly. And he does not allow his word to be treated in a trivial manner indefinitely. The church, unrepentant of carnality, will find itself deserted by the glory of God. Whatever we sow, that we will reap. Adrian Rogers made a statement years ago. He said, "Too many people sow their wild oats and then pray for a crop failure." He's exactly right. But there will be no crop failures in this matter, my friend. The church in America is reaping exactly the seeds that we have sown and will continue to do so until we plant other kinds of seeds. I remember a statement made by a preacher last year at the evangelism conference that stuck with my mind in the evangelist Monday afternoon. I was thinking about this, Brother Ernie, as we were talking about that a while ago. I remember hearing this statement made. He said, "If we keep doing what we're doing, we're going to keep having what we're having." Now, folk, if you like what you're having, if you're satisfied with what you're having, keep doing what you're doing. But if you want Holy Ghost revival, we're going to plant some other kinds of seeds in the soil. Because whatever we plant is going to ultimately be what springs up and what we have to harvest. We dare not trust our own hearts today. You say, "As far as I know, I'm right with God." Yes, but as far as you know is not far enough. And as far as I know is not far enough. I dare not trust my own heart because I can trick myself. Samson did. He tricked himself into such a condition of insensitivity that he did not even know when God removed himself from it. Could it be that some of us, even in this room, are dangerously close to the experience of Samson? We've been drifting into carnality and coldness toward the Lord. The fire's almost out. God has been removing his glory little by little from our daily lives and our weekly church services, and we haven't been adept enough to pick up on it and respond in repentance. Some of us, in fact, may already be right in the middle of this passage. God is gone from us. His power, his anointing, his glorious presence is no longer real to us. And we're grinding around and around in the devil's prison house. I am convinced with all of my heart that our greatest need is to see our need. I believe that the desperate need of the hour is for the church to see the desperate need of the hour. If we don't see that, if you don't see that, what hope do you have of revival? If we don't see that collectively, what hope do we have of repenting unto revival? We must see the desperate need of the hour, which is a desperate need. God help us not to be dead and too dumb to know it. God help us to know where we are spiritually. I was with a pastor in a conference back a few months ago. He told an experience that he had while pastoring a church in southeast Texas. They sang on Sunday morning the great old hymn, "Amazing Grace." At the conclusion of the service, a lady in his church came to him and said, "I wish we wouldn't sing that song anymore. I don't like that song, Amazing Grace." And he was staggered. He said, "Well, why not? It's one of the great hymns of the faith." She said, "Because that song says it saved a wretch like me. And I've never been a wretch." He said, "Ma'am, not only have you been a wretch, you're one right now. Made more wretched by the fact that you don't even know your wretchedness." Nothing more wretched, folk, than to be wretched and believe that we're right with God. The danger of self-deception. Secondly, the desperate need for spiritual discernment. What was the real need in Samson's life, would you say? As we read these verses together, if you were analyzing and saying, "This is Samson's real problem," what would you believe the real need in his life was? Well, some might suggest that the need in Samson's life was to get away from the influence of Delilah. And certainly that would help him. That wasn't a big need. Somebody else might say, "He needs power. He needs to be anointed to defeat the Philistines." Somebody else might say, "Well, he needs to have his eyes healed and his wounded sight restored and renewed." But the truth is, I believe his real need, Samson's real need, was to have discernment enough to realize where he was with God so that he could respond appropriately in repentance and humility so that God might restore him to a close and right fellowship with the King of Glory. What could be more important in all of the universe this morning? What in the world could be more important to you than knowing the truth about where you are spiritually? What could be more significant than seeing yourself as God sees you today? so that you can respond appropriately to the Lord, so that you can act as you ought to act under the circumstances. See, Samson was acting completely inappropriately. And the reason that he was because he did not realize where he was spiritually. He did not have any discernment. He couldn't discern what was going on. Assume that it would be possible, and this is a leap of assumption because it is not literally possible, but assume that it would be possible for you to be completely successful financially. I mean a financial success. Vocationally, a success. Socially, educationally. And yet be totally ignorant of where you stand with God. What difference would it make how successful you were in any endeavor if you lived in abject ignorance of your real spiritual condition? What difference would it make if the whole world applauded me as a great success in life or in ministry, and yet God looks on me and judges me as carnal and spiritually dead and ineffective in spiritual matters? What difference does it ultimately make how successful I appear to be in the material realm if my Lord is not satisfied with me in the spiritual realm? And that was true of Samson. Samson had a lot of things going for him and had done a lot of things that were very impressive. And yet all the time he was wrong with God and did not know it, and ultimately reaped the consequences. I was reading in Luke chapter 12 the other day, and I came across that story that Jesus told to illustrate the sin of covetousness. He said there was a certain rich man whose ground brought forth plentifully. He had a bumper crop. In fact, so large was the harvest that he didn't have enough barn and silo space to store. So he tore down his existing structure and he built a new silo. And he said, now I've got goods laid up for many years. Now that's the definition of success. He probably was a leader in the community. He probably was voted various plaques and awards by the civic organizations. Here was a man who was so successful he could take an early retirement. That is the definition of success in America. But when God looked at him, God said, thou fool. Now, it doesn't make a whole lot of difference if the local chamber of commerce votes me most likely to succeed or man of the year. It doesn't make a whole lot of difference if the convention gives me a pace setter award at the banquet if when God looks at me, he says, fool. What difference does it make what you think of me if when God looks at me, he says, fool, you don't even know. You don't understand what really matters. You're not paying attention to the spiritual realm. That's why we need to live by such verses as study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed. The real problem lies in the fact that the sin of indifference or apathy, not caring about the things of God, always leads to spiritual carelessness. You begin to take the Word of God and the Lordship of Christ lightly, which then leads to self-deception and an increasing insensitivity and dullness of heart toward the Lord. Samson's need was for discernment. That's what he needed. He needed to see and understand what was happening in the spiritual realm. And ladies and gentlemen, that's our great need today, so that we can know how to respond appropriately to the Lord. If it's time to shout, shout. But if it's time to weep, don't be shouting. Be weeping. If it's time to be broken, don't be jolly. Don't be acting as if everything's okay. See, what we need to do is learn how to act appropriately. And in order to be appropriate to the situation, we have to have enough discernment to see what's going on around us spiritually, to understand what our heart condition is. So we find the dangerous nature of self-deception. We find the desperate need for spiritual discernment. Now I want you to notice this morning what I call the deadline set for the sin of disobedience. If Samson's story tells us nothing else, it confronts us with the hard reality that the believer can play around too long and find that it is too late to repent and to be restored to their former estate. Here was a man of God, who sent away the glory of the Lord and found one day that the Lord had departed from his life. The fact was that Samson had played games with God until he crossed the deadline on his life. Now that's a biblical principle. Revelation chapter 2 verse 21, God said of a woman in the church at Thyatira, I gave her space to repent and she repented not. And literally the text reads, I gave her enough time to repent, and when that time was exhausted and she had not repented, I cast her into a bed of affliction. Peter preached a message, just a two-verse sermon, that contains enough powerful truth to change the world. In Acts chapter 8, there was a man named Simon He was called a sorcerer before his conversion or before he believed. The Bible says he believed and was baptized. Whether he was genuinely saved or not, I can't answer to. All I know is the Bible said he believed and was baptized. He became a follower of Philip, who was an evangelist. He became sort of a protege. He helped him. He studied under him. He became his assistant in ministry. But when Peter and John came on the scene, they began to lay their hands on those people that had been saved there in Samaria. And those people began to speak in other languages and exhibit all kind of supernatural signs. Simon the sorcerer saw that happen and was so impressed, he said to Peter, I would love to pay you. If I give you money, would you teach me how to have that kind of miraculous ministry? And Peter rebuked him and then said this in Acts chapter 8 and verse 22, and I'm reading from the New Century Version because of the clarity of its translation. Peter said, change your heart. Turn away from this evil thing you have done and pray to the Lord. Maybe He will forgive you for thinking this. Now the King James Version says, if perchance He will forgive you, the thought of your heart. Has it ever dawned on you that the God of the Bible is a God who places deadlines on human beings? You see, Peter violated every rule of how to give an invitation. He didn't give Simon any promise verses to read and claim. He didn't give him any assurances. Peter said, I don't know if you still got room to repent. All I can tell you is you need to find a place with God and seek Him to see if there is still an opportunity for you to get right with Him. Why did Peter preach in that manner? Why didn't he read a book on how to give an invitation so he could have more statistics to report at the end of the year? Because Peter knew better than to presume upon the grace of God by assuming that Simon had plenty of time to get right. There are deadlines, ladies and gentlemen. Samson crossed one. The woman in Revelation chapter 2 crossed one. Jerusalem itself crossed one in Matthew 23 when Jesus said, how often would I have gathered thy children together and you would not? Behold, your house is left to you desolate. The day came when the invitation was withdrawn. Now you might say, but didn't Samson get another chance? I mean, after all, in the next verses, his hair grew out again and he prayed for one last hurrah and he pushed the pillars of the palace and he slew more in his death than he did in his life. He got another chance. So it's not too late. It can never be too late. Listen, friend, it is true that Samson was given one last touch. He was allowed to slay all of those enemies, but friend, he died with them. And when Samson died in the dust of that palace, that old blind man dying in the dust of that palace was a far cry from the mighty man of God he used to be and could still have been had he walked on with God and stayed right with the Lord. The fact is, this morning, you and I, both as individuals and as church bodies, can send away our opportunity. We can play games too long. We can find ourselves in the same shape as Samson, with the Lord departing from us, and we don't even know it happened. Isaiah 55 says, seek ye the Lord while He may be found, meaning there could come a day when He won't be found. Now I want to say this as we close. I call it the divine supply for the serious disciple. You say, preacher, you know this is awfully heavy for a Sunday morning. Do you have to be so intense? Why don't you tell a joke to lighten the atmosphere? Let me tell you something, friend. We're way past the point where it's appropriate to tell jokes to lighten the atmosphere in American Christianity. We're at the point where if we don't get serious soon, we're out of time. I said we're out of time, if we're not already out of time. Some of you have heard God's call for years and decades, calling you to repent and sell out, and you pushed it away and pushed it away, thinking there'll always be a tomorrow. Don't let the devil sing you to sleep with the lullaby lie that there's plenty of time. There may not be plenty of time. There is a deadline. But there's also a supply of God. There's a cure for the serious disciple. If God is dealing with your heart, if you can hear His call, if you can feel His conviction, if He's dealing with you about spiritual deadness and backslidness, then the time for you to act is right now. Hebrews chapter 3 says, today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart. If God is speaking to you, you dare not ignore the voice of the Spirit. I wonder how many times I thought about this as I wrote this message last week. I wonder how many times Samson felt the sting of conviction on his heart. Through the years, as he walked away from the Lord and got colder and further and more backslidden and more rebellious, I wonder how many times the loving hand of God brought rebuke and chastening on Samson's life, trying to break his stubbornness and draw him back where he should be. But instead of receiving God's rebuke, instead of repenting of his backsliding under the chastening hand of God, Samson went right on in his stubbornness unto ultimate self-destruction. I say to you today, friends, do not follow the example of Samson. Take the Lord seriously and tremble before His Word. The Lord says in Isaiah 66 and verse 2, "These are the people I'm pleased with, those who are not proud or stubborn and who fear My Word." There is a divine remedy for the sin of Samson, but it requires our willingness to hear and respond to the conviction of the Lord. Don't live in denial. Don't pretend everything is fine in your spiritual life if you know you have sin in your heart. Don't fool yourself into thinking that you are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing if in fact you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Because, friend, ultimately we are only hurting ourselves. We're the only ones we're ultimately hurting. We will wind up with our eyes gouged out, going around and around the grindstone of the enemy when we could be living more than conquerors and enjoying life more abundant through Christ who bought us with His own precious blood. Don't delay. Don't let the devil tell you there's plenty of time to one day get around to surrender. I am absolutely convinced that time is rapidly running out for American Christians. Unto whomsoever much is given, much is required. And there has never been a church in the history of Christianity that has been given as much as you and I have been given as American Christians. And God is going to hold us answerable in a greater way than He's going to hold the church in Russia answerable, or the church in China, or the church in South Africa, because we've been given much more than any of them have been given. We dare not postpone our decision. I believe this. I believe we will either have Holy Ghost revival or we are about to harvest hell by the half acre in the next little while in this country, if it's not already too late. One thing is absolutely certain. We have no time to lose. We have no time to be satisfied with our dead church games anymore. We have no time to play at religion any longer. The time is now for you and I who are saved by the grace of God to seek the Lord for repentance from our deadness and for a fresh filling of His Holy Spirit to restore us to the place of spiritual vitality and victory that He wills for every one of us. God wants you and I to be living a life of Christian victory that causes the world to be staggered, that causes lost men to inquire and say, "We want to hear of this Jesus. Tell us of this God who's done so much in your life." But instead, we live lives of such ineffectiveness that if anyone even notices that we're a Christian, it's only at the butt of a joke that we find it brought up. My friend, God wants to do a great deal more for us than we're allowing Him to do. And the only thing hindering Him is our own little mind games, whereby we convince ourselves that things are okay as they are, when the truth is we are perilously close to completely sinning away the glory of God. If the Lord has pricked you today, do not postpone until it's too late. Stand with me as we pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray that You would break our hearts, that You would bring us to the end of ourselves, and that you would get us to the place where we are so tired of church games that we absolutely cling to You for revival until it comes. Oh, God, move in power. In Jesus' name, amen. God has spoken to you this morning. You let Him have His way with you while we wait.